Well, once again, I welcome the Reverend Beggs to the pulpit, and he's going to come now to bring the Lord's Word, and it's been our prayer that God will bless him richly as he stands again behind this pulpit that he occupied for so many years, and we trust the Lord will bless him richly as he preaches the Word again today.
Could I just thank Mr. Greer, your minister, for his very warm and kind and generous words of welcome back here to the pulpit in Ballymena. I count it a great privilege, an honour to come back and fill the pulpit here. It's rather a daunting thing for an old man like me to come back and fill this pulpit after Mr. Greer's ministry. Only one thing more daunting, that would be to come back and not find him here in the pulpit. And I rejoice with you in the goodness of God in restoring your minister, God's servant, to a measure of health and strength again. And it's good to occupy the pulpit with him. God has indeed answered prayer, and we rejoice in that, and we trust that you'll take good care of him. Don't push him too hard. And nurse him along until he's back to his full and total health and strength again. How we do thank God for him. I could say from my heart sincerely, he's like a son to me. Maybe he's a little bit old for my son, but he's like a son to me. And I rejoice in all that God is doing in him and through him here in Ballymena. And we trust God will continue to bless him and you. This is an anniversary for me, in a sense, in that 48 years ago, I was standing at the front of the little church in the Waveney Road, waiting for the bride to come. 48 years ago at 12 o'clock, I was standing waiting for the bride to come. She was late as usual. But she did come, so that wasn't so bad. 48 years married today. So it's an anniversary, perhaps a celebration to come back and share with you here in the Word of God and in the Gospel this morning. We're going to read the Scriptures from Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6. And we'll commence to read at the opening verse. Isaiah 6 and verse 6. Chapter 6, verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphims, each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then said I, Here am I, send me. And he said, Go and tell this people, Hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, and make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and convert and be healed. Then said I, Lord, how long? And he answered, until the cities be wasted without inhabitant, and the houses without man, and the land be utterly desolate. And the Lord have removed men far away, and there be a great forsaking in the midst of the land. But yet in it shall be a tenth, and it shall return, and shall be eaten as a teal tree, and as an oak whose substance is in them. When they cast their leaves, so the holy seed shall be the substance thereof. Amen. And God will bless the reading of the Holy Scriptures to each of our hearts. Let's unite in a word of prayer, please. Eternal God and loving Father, we thank Thee for the fulfillment of Thy promise and of thy presence with us here in the midst, as we have worshipped Thee already this morning. And Lord, Thou dost read already the need of both preacher and hearer as we wait before Thee. We pray, Lord, that Thou will prepare us now for the preaching of the Word, and not only for the preaching of the Word, but for the hearing of the Word. Bless the preacher and bless the hearer, and grant that every detail of the remainder of this service may be to the glory and the praise and the honor of our great Savior's name. It would be our concern and our desire that He might have the preeminence, that our eyes may look away from all that is about us, from every distraction and every disturbance of earth. Fix your eyes upon Him who is seated at the right hand of the Lord in glory. And grant today that He may be exalted, that the grace of God may be extolled, that God will be glorified, the Spirit of God demonstrated in the preaching of the everlasting gospel. Grant that Thou wilt take the weak things of the world to confound the mighty, and the things that are not to bring to naught the things that are, that no flesh should glory in Thy presence. God forbid that any flesh should glory in Thy presence here this day, but that the Lord might be central, that He might have preeminent praise, that we might be drawn in affection and obedience to Him through Thy Word and by Thy Spirit. We ask it in the Savior's worthy and precious name. Amen. I want you to turn with me this morning to the chapter just read in our hearing in the book of Isaiah, chapter 6. And we want to consider the incident that is recorded here in the life of the prophet Isaiah. Now, there are different views regarding the place that the events recorded here in this sixth chapter occupy in the life of the prophet Isaiah. It is thought by some that this vision and its sequel constitute the original call of Isaiah to the prophetical office. And they would say that in order of time, what is written and recorded here in chapter 6 precedes the chapters before that and refer to the initial calling of Isaiah. They contend that Scripture does not always record events in a chronological or a calendar or time order, and that this refers to his initial calling. Others believe that this is a renewal of the call of God to Isaiah after the death of King Uzziah, who is mentioned here, of course, in the opening verse. And they suggest that Isaiah's ministry
had somewhat suffered by his too close relationship with Uzziah. And you will remember that the life of the king Uzziah ended in failure in that he forced himself into the temple to burn incense. And in rebellion, would not heed the priests, and the Lord smote him with leprosy. And he ended his life in exile. And some believe that this was a call to Isaiah, because Isaiah was Uzziah's nephew, and some believe that Isaiah had been widely or unduly influenced by that relationship. And then others believe that Isaiah chapter 6 simply records God's call to Isaiah for a specific task in his life, something particular, a particular work that God had him to do within his wider ministry as the prophet of God. Now, whatever the facts of the case may be, it is abundantly clear that this vision in the chapter here marks a most important landmark and turning point in the life of the prophet. And I think that we can surely learn from it for a little time this morning. I want, therefore, as God would give enablement, to speak upon the subject called to serve a glorious Lord. Called to serve a glorious Lord. And as Isaiah was called to serve a glorious Lord, so is every child of God, every child of the King, every redeemed one, whatever our background, whatever our abilities, whatever our calling in life may be, we are called to serve Him, and we are called to serve this same glorious Lord that appeared here to Isaiah in the temple as recorded in the chapter. And there are three things that I want just to mention to you and to draw your attention to around this wonderful scene. First of all, I want you to see here the vision that the Lord gave to His servant Isaiah. It is indeed a remarkable vision. Isaiah here had a clear, unimpaired, unimpeded view of the Lord. Indeed, it would be right to say there was nothing between Isaiah and the Lord here as he stood before him in worship in this holy scene within the temple. Here he was having a personal encounter with the Lord. His whole attention, the whole passion of his heart was wrapped up with the one that he saw here, with whom he communicated, and by the message that God was to bring to him. And as we come this morning to this house, as we come to the worship of the Lord, we need to have that personal encounter with Him. No matter what happens to the person beside us, whatever the condition of those around us, it would be good for us, it would be profitable for us, if we had this personal encounter with the Lord, and that you and I would be entirely and completely taken up with Him. There's so many other things to distract us in this present evil world. So many other subjects that we might engage our minds upon, that we might think upon, that we might ponder upon, that would clamor for our attention in a clamorous world today. But we need to occupy ourselves with Him. Now, it's true to say that the prophet here was surrounded by the greatest glory on every side. Glory that, in a sense, might well have distracted him from the central view that was presented here. Drew him away from seeing Him whom he should have seen and should have worshipped and been occupied with. It was a glorious scene that day that is recorded here. First of all, there's the glory of the temple itself. That's the outer, if you like. There are three concentric lines of glory here demarked in this chapter, set out in this chapter. And the outer one is the temple itself, the glory of the temple. Solomon's temple, of course, was a most glorious place. And the prophet, as he comes to worship, could have had his eye upon this great temple, this center of Jewish worship and this center of Jewish life. It was a most glorious place indeed. And the people of Israel, it is quite evident from Scripture, were exceedingly proud of this great building. They gloried in it. And in a sense, they gloried at times more in the temple than they did in the Lord of the temple. Men and women came to see this glorious building from the far ends of the earth. The Queen of Sheba was one of them. It's recorded over there in 2 Chronicles chapter 9, her response to the glory of the house. We read in chapter 9 of 2 Chronicles, "And when the Queen of Sheba had seen the wisdom of Solomon and the house that he had built, and she said, 'Howbeit, I believed not their words until I came, and mine eyes had seen it. And behold, the one half of the greatness of thy wisdom was not told me, for thou exceedest the fame that I heard.'" Here was a most glorious building. The glory of the temple occupied Israel right down the centuries of Old Testament history. We find that they're still centered upon the great temple buildings, even in the days of the Lord when he was here upon earth. That's evident if you turn over there to Matthew chapter 1. And you look at the first verse of the chapter. What a contrast there is from the end of Matthew chapter 23 and the first verse of chapter 24. Look first of all at Matthew 23 and verse 37. Here's the thing the Lord has his eye upon here. I want you to notice this. Here's what the Lord has his eye upon. As he looks here in the temple upon the great nation of Israel, upon the condition of the nation, here's the cry, the concern, the compassion, the love of Christ. He says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not." And then he says, "Behold, your house is left unto you desolate." And for the last time in the days of his flesh, he turns his back upon the temple and upon all the glory of that house. And he goes out. But the disciples are entirely different. Their focus is entirely different. And Jesus went out, it says in verse 1, "and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple." Oh, they gloried in the house. They gloried in the stones. They were concerned about the building. They were concerned about the stones. But the Lord was concerned about souls. His focus was entirely different. As we come to worship God, wherein lies the focus of your mind this morning? Could it be upon the house, upon the building, upon the stones, upon lesser things? Have we a real burden, a real concern that is expressed here in Matthew 23 and verse 37? A desire for those who for so long have rebelled against God's mercy and the voice of the evangel in the gospel? Are we concerned? Are we troubled about the house? Are we concerned about the souls of men? You see, as Isaiah came up to the temple that day, he might well have focused on the glory of the temple. But then we come a little inside that and we say, see secondly here the glory of the throne. He said, it's recorded here in the verse 1 that he was sitting upon a throne. We come a little closer here. And our eyes here are focused upon the throne within the temple. And you know, we could indeed consider and occupy ourselves a little with the throne. But this is no ordinary throne. Isaiah might well be taken up with it. It was high and lifted up and all glorious, a throne of glory before which we might well fall and worship and adore. A throne of government before which we would humbly submit. A throne of grace before which we might, with broken hearts, supplicate and pray, worship God. It would be right to be occupied with this throne, for this is no ordinary throne. This is the throne of God. And what encouragement it is to the child of God to ponder upon the sovereignty of God. God in His sovereignty. Sovereign in creation. Sovereign in providence. Sovereign in redemption. There is no other doctrine, there is no other truth revealed in Holy Scripture that lifts the spirits of the child of God higher than this. It lifts our eyes beyond all the chaos and the darkness and the degradation of this old world and fixes our eyes upon the King and upon the throne of His majesty, dominion, power, and glory. But you know, there's something greater than the throne that we need to fix our eyes upon this morning. We read here in this chapter, it was in the year that King Uzziah died that he saw the throne. Here we have an earthly kingdom mentioned. The crown, the kingdom, the throne of a poor, failing, mortal man had perished. But God's throne was fixed and unalterable, unchanging. A rock in the midst of the storm and the ocean of a changing world and time. Isaiah here saw something permanent, something eternal, something fixed, something that all the vicissitudes and troubles and distresses of life could never move. And we need to keep our eyes in that direction as we come to worship. Not only did he see, of course, Isaiah see the death of Uzziah, it's true to say he was surrounded by dying kings and dying kingdoms. Look at the verse 1 of the book itself, Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 1. And the vision of Isaiah the son of Amos, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Notice this, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. He saw the death of every one of them. Uzziah's kingdom, Jotham's kingdom, Ahaz's kingdom, Hezekiah's kingdom. It's believed that he died in the reign of the following king, Manasseh. And he was 120 years of age. Isaiah was surrounded by little dynasties that perished, dying kings and perishing kingdoms. He saw them pass away and crumble before him. Hymn writer put it, crowns and thrones may perish. Kingdoms rise and fall. But there is something that is imperishable. There is something that is infinite. There is something that is eternal. There is something that is unchangeable. There is an anchor for the soul that holds firm in the blast. There is a throne secure today. The thrones of men empty, but the throne of God is filled with a living Redeemer who has fulfilled the plan and purpose of redemption, given Himself a ransom for the soul, was buried, rose again triumphantly from the dead, ascended to the Father's right hand, and He's alive. And He's living on the throne. He holds the reins of government. But Isaiah did not pause to look upon the glory of the temple. Neither did he pause to look upon the glory of the throne. No, he might well be occupied with that, for this was no ordinary throne. He was not occupied with men's thrones. But the Lord here led him to the very center of it all. There was something here that this man Isaiah must not miss. And there's something here that we must not miss this morning. And we read there in the verse 1, I saw also the Lord. I saw also the Lord. And again he says further down in the chapter in verse 5, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. That's the center of it all. Men and women, dear brethren and sisters, if you and I come out today to this house to worship and we miss that, then we'll go home disappointed. We'll hear much, we'll see much, we'll meditate on much, but if we do not meet with Him, if there is not a personal encounter for you and me with the Lord this morning, then this meeting will be profitless. It will be a mere formality. It will bring no spiritual good, no glory to God, no honor to Christ. No evidence of the power and might of the Holy Spirit. We need to get to the heart of it. We need to see the Lord this morning. And I'll tell you something, if I see the Lord and you see the Lord this morning, we'll go down through those doors, different people. Different people from when we came in. Oh, that we might see the Lord in all His beauty and majesty and glory. He saw something more than the temple. He saw something more than the throne. He saw the theophany. What do I mean by a theophany? The glory of the theophany. A theophany, I'm sure I've said this before in years gone by, is a pre-incarnation, a pre-advent revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ, sometimes in an angelic form, sometimes in a human form. It is a revelation of the Lord before His birth. Whom did the prophet feast his eyes upon? Who was he totally occupied with? Who occupied his whole thought and the whole fiber of his being? He was taken up with the Lord. He saw the Lord. Would that we might get our eyes of men, and that we might get our eyes upon the Lord this morning. You see, He's the effulgence of God's glory. It's true to say that everything about God is glorious. The Scriptures describe the attributes and the perfections of God and refer to all the glorious things about that character and the nature of God. But if you want to get to the apex of it, if you want to climb to the top of the hill and get to the peak of it, then we find it here in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's evident if we look at Hebrews chapter 1. Here's the apostle speaking about the Lord and the revelation of the Lord, speaking to us in verse 2, by His Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the worlds. What a high and exalted view we have here of Christ. Always hold the highest views of Him. And then He says these words, which are very applicable to the message in Isaiah. Who being the brightness of His glory. There's nothing more bright. There's no brighter glory anywhere surrounding the whole scene that Isaiah looked upon. The brightness, the effulgence of the glory is found in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the fullness, the infinite fullness of the glory of God. We see it in the person, in the glorious person of the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. How did He see Him here? He saw Him, first of all, I believe, in a demonstration of God here. He had a revelation of God here, a demonstration of God's power. Look at verse 4. It says, and the posts of the door moved at the voice of Him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Oh, there is a trembling, there is a moving here. Oh, there is a power here, evident, that moves the posts of the door. Demonstration of the power of God. Now, we're not talking about the posts of a little door like these that surround us here in this house this morning. I suppose man could in some way move these very easily. But here are pillars, here are posts that in the human area are immovable and fixed and permanent. And man cannot move. Because I believe these words here spoken about the posts of the door, conduct us to the porch of the temple. And in the porch, at the porch of the temple, there were two main massive pillars that supported the whole weight of the house. And indeed, if you were to remove these pillars, the whole of the edifice would collapse about your ears. He takes us, he conducts us here to the porch and to these massive pillars. If you turn over to 1 Kings chapter 7 and the verse 21, we're introduced to them here. 1 Kings chapter 7 and verse 21, here is the record of the building of the temple and the setting up of the temple. And look at verse 21. And he set up the pillars in the porch of the temple. Could I draw attention to the fact that the Hebrew word for the posts of the door in Hebrews in Isaiah 6 and the word for the pillars here in 1 Kings chapter 7 and 21 come from the same root word. They identify what the posts of the door were. There were indeed these massive pillars. He set up the pillars in the porch of the temple, and he set up the right pillar and called the name thereof Jachin, and he set up the left pillar and called the name thereof Boaz. These were great pillars, 24 feet high, 16 feet in circumference. Humanly speaking, nothing could move them. But there was a demonstration of the power of God. And there's nothing immovable with our God. There's nothing immovable with our God. There's no problem that cannot be removed by our God. There's no mountain too hard for the child of God to climb, for God can remove them. God here is able to do what man cannot do. He is able to demonstrate his power in a manner that man cannot understand. These pillars, mighty and massive, were caused to tremble. And they were caused to tremble by the word that was brought to them, the word of God brought to them by the seraphims. You know, we look out upon society today and we see a great hardness, as hard as those pillars, as obdurate, as rebellious, as opposed to the gospel, fixed and unmovable against God and His Word and the gospel, unshakable and stout against God. What can move them? Not the power of man, but only the power of God. Only the power of God. You see a world today. You see a world that needs to be shaken. That needs to be awakened from its darkness and its death. You see estates around this church, and I remember them well. But there's a great hardness and a great opposition and a great fixedness in their way of wickedness and evil. And apathy to the glorious gospel of Christ. What can move them? Only the demonstration of the power of God. Nothing less. Nothing more. We need a demonstration of the power of God. Not only was there a demonstration of the power of God here, there was also a declaration of the holiness of God here. Read there in verse 3 of the chapter, and one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. What caused the movement? What caused the trembling? It was the preaching of the holiness of God. You know, I think that we have come upon a doctrine here that is somewhat neglected in this present age and day in which we live. The doctrine of God's holiness. It is a doctrine that this world needs to hear. I see the depravity of this world. I mourn over the things that are happening, that are accepted within society today. And I wonder how this land could, and this age could get down to the depths that it's in today. Why? Why has it sunk so low? Because men know not the holiness of God. Know nothing about it. Need to hear again
the doctrine of God's holiness. We live in an irreverent age, most irreverent age, a lawless age, a rebellious age, an age when the Ten Commandments are rejected as outdated and outmoded, a day when men sin freely without restraint. Why? Because they know nothing about the holiness of God, their Creator. And here in the temple, the prophet heard the message and the doctrine of the holiness of God. There's a total absence of the sense of sin in society today. Why? Because they know not God. And they need to hear again the truth of God's holiness. Here these angelic seraphims, these heavenly sinless creatures without sin, who knew no sin, what are they doing? First of all, they're reverencing the holiness of God. They're reverencing the holiness of God. They reverence God. They cry out, Holy, 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 Holy Father, Holy Son, Holy Spirit, Trinity is here. They're reverencing the Trinity. They're reverencing the God of heaven, the Lord of hosts. They're worshiping Him in His holiness. They reverence God. And this is a most irreverent age in which we live. Men commit the most dastardly deeds and mouth the most blasphemous words against my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It's because they know nothing of God. Nothing of God's holiness. They reverence His holiness here because even these sinless creatures must veil their faces in the presence of the Holy One of Israel. They knew no sin. These are of the unfallen angels who have never sinned, and yet because they're mere creatures, they veil their faces before a holy God. How much more should I, a poor sinner? Poor sinner. Appearing before God need a covering, an atonement, a blood atonement, a covering for my filth and sin that will put away sin and clothe me in the righteousness of another. Not only did they reverence God here, but they related God's holiness. They said, Holy, holy, holy. They're relating the holiness of God. And you know, the Church of Christ, the children of God, the servants of God, we need to relate the holiness of God, not only by our lip, but by our life, in the manner we conduct ourselves before this untoward and ungodly and wicked generation. 1 Peter chapter 1 there says, But as He which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy. In all manner of conversation, because it is written, Be ye holy, for I am holy, conformed unto the image of His Son. Then again here, my time is gone, there's the deployment of the mercy of God. Look at verses 6 and 7. Then flew one of the seraphims unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. I'm glad this scene is tinged with mercy, men and women. Brothers and sisters, I'm thankful for the mercy of God this morning as a poor lost sinner of a fallen race. If I were confronted only with the power of God, with the holiness of God, I would have been of all men most miserable. And thank God today there's an altar. Thank God today there's a cross. Thank God today there's a sacrifice. A sacrifice for sin. Seeing God, we see ourselves in reality. Sometimes our view of ourselves is so unreal. We feel we're so much better than we really are. We've never really seen into our own hearts. But when we come before God, as Isaiah came, if we have this personal encounter with God, then we'll see ourselves in reality. And we'll cry out, Woe is me, for I am undone.
You see, there's something here remarkable about the prophet. You'll notice he saw his own sin before he saw the sins of others. I could learn from that this morning. Aren't we all so prone to look out upon the company of the church or upon the world or upon that which is around us, and we're able to point the finger here and there and yonder and demark all the sins of our fellow believers and the church of Christ in general, and we never see our own sin? You know, when God begins to work with us, the first thing I see is my total unworthiness. I'm humbled before God. And Isaiah saw himself first, and then he saw the people. He says, I am a man of unclean lips. A man of unclean lips. And I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. Isn't it significant he speaks about his lips here? I might have thought he might have said his life, or he might have said his heart, or he might have said his behavior. But he said, my lips are unclean. And I think that's very significant. It was coming home very particularly and very pointedly and very powerfully to the heart of the prophet. For what is the lip? The lip is the instrument of the prophet. It's his duty and responsibility to be the servant of God and to bring the message from the throne down to the people and declare to them the mind and will of God. And if there's difficulty there, if there's a problem with his lip, then his ministry is destroyed. Very significant. He talks about the lip. And then, of course, again, the lip is the index of the heart. Remember what the Lord said over there in Matthew chapter 12. He said, for out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. You listen to a person. Listen to them well, and you'll soon know what the state of their heart is. For that's the index of the heart. So he's getting to the very point here. He was getting to the very need of this dear man. He saw the glory of God here. He saw the demonstration of his power. He heard the declaration of his holiness. He enjoyed the deployment of his mercy because he came with the live coal from the altar, which speaks, of course, of the cross, of the living, atoning sacrifice of another on behalf of the sinner. And he applied it, and he brought it to the need of the prophet that day. And, you know, we need to be introduced to the cross afresh this morning. We need to be brought into relationship with the cross if we're only or ever going to serve Him. I'm going to finish this morning. That's just the first point. Got no shorter than ever I was. I'm sorry I can't. I'm just going to mention the second points and close. Not only have we here this wonderful vision that he saw, there was also the voice that he heard. And then there was the vocation that he entered. And before we can hear the word of God, we need to be prepared for receiving it. And he heard the voice of the Lord here. He heard the voice of the seraphims. He heard the thunderings and the shakings and all the awesomeness of that great scene. But above it all, he heard the voice of the Lord. And you and I in this clamorous world need to still our hearts and hear again the voice of the Lord. The voice of the Lord that causes the heart to tremble as we view His infinite majesty and hear His glorious holiness declared. And then there was the vocation into which He entered. The prophet here responded to the call. The Lord said, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then said I, here am I, send me. And you know, when we are brought to view Him in all His majesty, when we have this personal meeting with Him, this personal encounter with the Lord, then I believe we will be in that willing spirit to receive the challenge of His Word and to yield ourselves a living sacrifice unto His service. And with humility of heart, whoever we are, whether we be young or old, to say, "Here am I, Lord, send me. Here am I personally. Never mind the man beside me or the woman over there. Here am I, Lord, personally." God wants to deal with us personally this morning. You remember Peter, after the resurrection, the Lord met with him. And the Lord put very searching questions there to Peter. "Lovest thou me more than these?" Three times he puts the question to them. And you know, when the Lord begins to deal with us on that personal level, we get uncomfortable. We get uncomfortable. It's all right when He speaks to the congregation at large, when He speaks to the body of the church generally. But when the Lord begins to make it more specific, and when I realize He's speaking to me, then sometimes we get uncomfortable. And Peter got uncomfortable. And you remember what he did? He looked around and he saw John and he said, "Lord, what about this man? What shall this man do?" That's very typical, isn't it, of each one of us, every one of us. We're so quick to say, "Lord, what about this other man? He has far more talents. He's more able to go than I am to go to serve the Lord." And we try to, as it were, put the focus on someone else. But the Lord said to Peter that day, "What is that to thee? Follow thou me." Here am I, Lord, personally. Here am I, unconditionally. I'd like to preach on that. Here am I, absolutely, entirely. Just as I am, without one plea. But that thy blood was shed for me, and that thou bidst me come to thee and to follow thee. Here am I, Lord. Send me. And we can only do that in the light of the cross and the great sacrifice that Christ has made for us and for His people there at Calvary. I was reminded as I prepared this week of the words of a dear young man called William Borden. He was a son of a very rich family, an inheritor of a great fortune. He went to Yale University. And then in the Yale University, God laid the mission field upon his heart. And he said, "I'm going to go to China, for God has called me." And you know, his friends persuaded him, saying, "Oh, you're throwing away your fortune, you're throwing away your life by going to be a missionary." And he took his pen. Borden took his pen and he wrote in the fly leaf of his Bible, "No reserves." No reserves. He came to the end of his course, and there were many who offered him very great and pleasing jobs, very attractive positions in life. But he turned his back on them. And he said, "No, God has called me to the mission field." And he wrote on the flyleaf of his Bible, under the words "no reserves," he wrote, "No retreats." And he set off to go to China. He stopped off in Egypt to learn the language. It was the Muslims in China that he was sent to. And he stopped off in Egypt to learn the language. And he was smitten down with a fatal disease, meningitis, the worst kind. And as he lay dying, he took his pen and he wrote on the fly leaf of that Bible, under those words, "No reserves, no retreats," he wrote, "No regrets." No regrets. For his life was not wasted. For he had given it to God. Men and women, young people this morning, may you have no reserves. May you have no retreats. And when you come to the end of the journey and the little span of life is run, may we be able to write as our epitaph, no regrets for the man or woman that fully follows the Lord. We'll have no regrets. May God bless His word to our hearts for His name's sake.
Let's just remain standing for a closing word of prayer. And our Father and our God, we thank Thee for Thy presence with us in this time around the Word. We thank Thee for the help given to Thy servant, and we praise Thee for speaking to our hearts. And we bless Thee, O Lord, for what we have seen in this passage afresh. We thank Thee, O God, indeed, for the freshness that has come to our souls in another view of this passage and in the way in which Thou dost enable Thy servant to handle it. And Lord, we pray that Thou wilt bless it to every one of our souls. And O God and Father, we pray this day that we will have our eyes fixed upon the Lord and upon the One who is on that throne. How we thank Thee today that He surrendered all, that He laid aside His glory, His exaltation, and came in the most abject humiliation that He might save us from our sins. And O Father, how we owe Him all, we owe Him more than we can even fully declare or estimate. And Lord, we pray this day that Thou wilt give us hearts that are surrendered. Hearts, O Lord, that are yielded to Thee, to Thy will. Hearts, Lord, that love Thee and that desire Thee more than anything else. Lord, come, we pray, and speak. Speak to those among us who need the Savior. And may Thy Spirit write this word in their hearts. And may there be that surrendering for the very first time to the Lord Jesus. And may there be that committing of soul and life entirely to Him as Savior and Redeemer. O Lord, answer prayer. Be with us, we pray, in these days and give us visions of Thy glory, Thy majesty, and how we thank Thee, O Lord, for Thy mercy. We rejoice this day that there is the live coal. We thank Thee that the power of the cross has not diminished. We thank Thee, O Lord, that the blood of the Lamb still prevails. And we pray that Thou wilt help us to rest in the full sufficiency of Christ, even this day and in days to come. Part us with Thy blessing. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, the fellowship of the Spirit, be with every believer, both this day and then forever. In the Savior's name we pray. Amen.